Okay, let's pray together and we'll get into the word. Merciful God, thank you for the opportunity we have to come together. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. It never ceases to amaze us. God, you're always faithful to teach us. You're always faithful to build us back up again after we've been torn down. Lord, you're faithful to rebuke us when we need it. And you're a faithful shepherd who tends to our soul. God, as we come before you today, would you bring us understanding? Lord, would you help us to see the world as you see it? Would you help us to see ourselves as you see us? Lord, we live in dark days. We can only make it through your bright, shining light. Lord, would you let your word be that light, that lamp unto our feet today? Would you guide our path? Lead us in straight ways, Lord. Jesus, thank you for pastoring us today. Holy Spirit, thank you for teaching us today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Romans chapter 3. We've been brutalized the last couple weeks, have we not? It's just as brutal listening to it as it is studying it for the first few weeks. The Lord's been tearing us down, right? What do we learn? It's the gospel of destruction. Not a popular terminology, the gospel of wreckage. The gospel of the great equalizer. We like to hear gospel of peace, gospel of joy, gospel of hope, gospel of love. Those are all really nice things, but we found out that it has to start with a gospel of terror, a gospel of destruction. Because our former things can't be left in place, can they? We dare not add the new things of Christ, the forgiveness and grace and mercy, onto the old things of our depraved lives. Otherwise, we should walk through this world deceived. So, God hammers us, right? Grinding us into a pulp. Paul's not gentle about this, is he? He's awfully brutal about the whole thing. This is called humbling, of course. And it's a good thing. It's a necessary thing, as we found out in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to be humbled. We have to be brought low, right? And so hopefully we haven't... anyone who's come in this week thinking very high of themselves, since it's been several weeks now of being humbled. If you do feel high of yourselves, it's not without great warning that you come in this morning. So Paul then begins to set the stage, though, in these next verses for our redemption, right? God doesn't just bring us low and then leave us in that spot, right? He doesn't just wreck our former selves and bring us down. He then begins to build us back to a new man, right? Because the old is gone, but then there's a new that comes, right? So that we can be reborn. You're not just killed off and left, right? It's that the seed must fall to the ground, and then it's reborn, right? And it can produce then. And so that's what Christ desires for us. And so we've understood up to this point, hopefully, that we need to be saved. And then the question begins to beg, how then am I saved? How am I rescued? Right? Once I come to the knowledge of needing to be rescued. Listen to where Paul goes from this in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What an interesting statement. Remember where he left off in 20 was, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Remember, he's been tearing down the religious man, right? So he makes this statement, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Is there righteousness in God that's apart from the law? Yeah, absolutely, for certain. Does that mean that God's righteousness is not expressed in the law? Paul gets to that. No, obviously not. God's righteousness is expressed in the law, right? God is the author of the law, but the law does not bring us to righteousness. Is that not interesting? Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7 says. You can turn there if you want. Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews making essentially the same argument. Most could figure this is probably Paul writing to the Hebrews. It's essentially the same argument. Uses the same logic. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. It's exactly what Paul's stating in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and previously in 20, right? An honest look at the law leaves a rich man poor and a poor man begging. There's nothing that lifts you up. There's nothing that restores you in the law, is there? It's simply an example of right and wrong. And so Paul over and over again says it just brings knowledge or acknowledgement of sin. The law works to tutor man to destruction. It tutors man that he's in need of a Savior. It doesn't present him with the Savior, does it? It doesn't present him with that propitiation. It just presents him with the need for it. It gives a temporary reprieve through an animal sacrifice, but it must be repeated over and over, right? Never a permanent thing. So then how are we to be saved? Paul answers that question as he goes on in the text. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23 recaptures everything that he wrote previously to this point, doesn't it? For all have sinned. In other words, there's none who stands a little higher than another. Everyone's on the same deficient platform, right? You're all in need of rescuing. We've seen this last few weeks, this ruin and destruction of the gospel and equalizing. It's indiscriminate in its tearing apart of the secular man and the religious man. It renders everyone unprofitable in their works, right? Whether works of the flesh or works of the law, or doesn't matter what you've tried to do, it's been put down by Paul up to this point. And this is the same point Paul makes to the Ephesians, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No one can boast. Why do you have no boast? Because you've not participated in it at all. There's nothing for you to boast in, is there? That was his plan from the beginning. It was witnessed to by the law and the prophets, Paul just said. The law and the prophets were witnessing to this reality that one day, the law of sacrifice of the animals and this would be rendered useless. Why? Because a better sacrifice would come. The Aaronic priesthood would be rendered pointless. Why? Because a priest according to the order of Melchizedek would come. There'd be no reason to have Aaronic priests when you have a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? Got Isaiah 55. Where do the law and the prophets testify of this? Turn there. Isaiah Did people see this before Christ came? Certainly. Remember, there were those waiting for him at the temple when he came for his dedication at 8 days old, right? Who were waiting on the Messiah's coming. How would they have known the Messiah was coming? Well, one could discern it easily through the scriptures, right? Through the law and the prophets. Listen to how God prophesies through Isaiah. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wow. Free. Nothing. No participation on your behalf. Come. Right? Come all who are thirsty. You don't have to be special to come to this well. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know shall turn and run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Think about that. The Holy One of Israel was given as a promise for the sure mercies of David on the world, right? He's a wellspring. He's a storehouse that you can come to that doesn't cost money. More than that, it doesn't cost works. It doesn't cost good deeds or adherence to a law or a rule. It's a free place where you come. Even the beggars, right? Even the beggars can come. In fact, usually it's only the beggars who will come. If you're proud at heart, you won't go there. Right? He was prepared always from the beginning to restore the hearts that would turn to him. And many Jews would say, well, yes, it would return to him by the law. Right? By the law. But look at Psalm 40. Turn there, would you? Listen to what David writes in Psalm 40. Beginning in verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Your sacrifice and burnt offering you did not require. David didn't need to render any offering other than the surrender of his own self to come to that wellspring, did he? God has no need of burnt lambs and burnt bulls, shed blood and sprinkled. He's given that one and only sacrifice one time. And what about Jeremiah? Turn there in chapter 31. This was the heart of God all along. The law was there to train man through Israel that God was a righteous God and that he had righteous requirements and that man was entirely separate from God, right? That he had no access to God because of his birthright through Adam. And because of his own sins, we like sheep have all gone astray. But he makes this declaration through Jeremiah chapter 31 and the verse 31. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." What is it? A promise for an everlasting covenant. Just like David cried out, I've not hidden that righteousness in my heart, Lord. I've declared it to the world. David longed for those days when the law would be written on his heart. Jeremiah longed for those days when the law wouldn't just be in paper, it'd be written on your heart, it'd be indelible in you, right? The Holy Spirit wouldn't just be upon you, it'd be in you and with you forever. What a promise. See, God transcends the law. That was the mistake of many Jews, especially the Sadducees. They believed that God was contained within the law. Right? If you wanted to seek out God, you sought him in the law. That was where you would find his will and who he was. But Jesus sets us straight when he declares this, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He transcends the law. He fulfills the law. The law was contained within Jesus, but not Jesus within the law. It's a slight distinction, but an important one, right? Otherwise, the law would continue on today, and we would be offering up lambs and bulls and pigeons for the forgiveness of your sins, but we don't have to do that. Christ has fulfilled all that for us, so that by faith in Christ, you can fulfill the law through his righteousness. Ah. You see, where you're left a beggar with no righteousness, Christ is not, right? He's the King of righteousness. And so through his sacrifice, his righteousness fulfills the requirements of the law. Isn't that marvelous? So you don't have to say the law failed, because it didn't. It was fulfilled through Christ. He goes on in verse 24, Romans chapter 3. He says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's because you've been wrecked by the disrespect of the gospel that you can then, in sound mind and sound understanding of who you truly are, turn to Christ and recognize who he truly is. Right? If you come to him with this view that you are a god unto yourself, and you try to come to him, you set yourself at enmity against him, don't you? A weak king doesn't come to a strong king and expect him to surrender. No, you have to be brought low, and then you can recognize this gracious king who invites you into his presence, right? I know Christians today, they like to say, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." Okay, gentle, yes, sometimes. Meek, absolutely for sure. Mild, not at all. I think that's just a lie. I like to call him disrespectful Jesus, brash and wild. I think that's much better. He is the ultimately disrespectful person, right? He embodies disrespect. It's exactly what the Bible says. God is not a respecter of persons. He disrespects mankind, and that's important. Should we expect anything less? God doesn't respect that you've accumulated a tremendous wealth or knowledge, or that you've adhered to a set of rules. In all ways, you fall short, right? He confronted the world, the religious sinners and the secular sinners, the Greeks, the Jews. He's not a respecter of anyone, male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing, because it means that all can come freely. All can come to that well. All can draw. Right? As you go through the Old Testament, you realize what the pecking order was of coming to a well. Right? Those who were of a higher class, or who had bigger herds, or who were a better pedigree, they got the first rights to dip at the wells, didn't they? And The lowly people had to sit out here while they and their flocks went thirsty. And maybe sometimes they couldn't even get into that well. Right? Jesus illustrates that for us. He's a well freely given to all. Everyone has the right to come to that well. He doesn't respect you or me. He doesn't respect what we've brought to the table. I came to understand that a little bit myself, I think, when I was saved. I've given you that testimony over the last few weeks, and one of the words that had really hit me when I was on that floor, that was laying on that floor for hours, meeting the Lord, one of the words that came to me was rescue, that I couldn't rescue myself. As hard as I might try, and as much knowledge as I might attain, or things I might know, or abilities I might have, none of them would profit me. And it reminded me of Israel at the bitter waters. Remember when they came upon the bitter waters, and it was a strange thing. They had to cut down a tree and throw it into the water. Didn't make a lot of sense, did it? There was nothing Israel could do to make those bitter waters sweet. They just had to have faith, right? A picture of Christ, the tree, the cross, making the bitter waters sweet. Similar to when they were sinning in the wilderness, remember, and the serpents came and bit them. They had to look upon the bronze serpent. The very instrument of their destruction was the instrument of their salvation, right? Isn't that interesting? Jesus is both the instrument of your judgment and the instrument of your salvation. It's been given over him to the Father to judge the living and the dead, to judge the world. He has the authority for that. He also has been given over to him to save the world. He holds in his hands both of those things. He will either be an instrument of judgment or an instrument of salvation for the world. What an incredible picture. He who knew no sin became sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God. Right? He takes on all those evil things, all that judgment he bears on himself to render the world an opportunity to be reconciled to God. What part could I have possibly played in that? That was what dawned on me as I lay on that floor. There's no way I could rescue myself from this. When I was younger, I did a lot of scuba diving up near Seattle. We would go up from Portland, and scuba diving in Portland was not good. It was muddy water, right? We'd go up near Seattle, Puget Sound, and up in the Straits and dive. And I remember one weekend we went up spearfishing, and there was a kind of a bigger group of us. And we went like once a month at least. And so there was a couple of father-son teams in there. Of course, you always dive as buddies, right? Two at a time. So it was dad and son, right? Diving out there. And we had one other father-son group that day with us. And we'd been down, I don't remember how many times we dove that day, but I think it was a couple times. We caught a lot of fish. It was a fun day. And we were coming up out of our last dive, everybody coming up together, and we surface, and one is missing, right? The other dad is missing. He didn't come up. So we hit the shore, and it's a couple minutes go by, you know, 3-4 minutes. Boy, I tell you what, a minute is really long when somebody's not coming up out of the water. You know they got an air tank, but you don't know how long, right? And so me and the other boy are sitting on the shore. I can't remember his name now. We're just looking out over the sound. I don't know if you've been to Seattle, but you're looking over the Puget Sound, right? Big, quiet, totally still. It's like glassy water, right? And so my dad and dive master, they go back down to go look for this guy. And you know, they finally come back up with him dead, pull him up out of the water, right? I'm sitting here with his son as they pull his dead body out onto the shore, right? And what had happened is he dropped his spear coming up, right? And he thought, oh, I got to get my $50 spear, right? I don't want to lose my $50 spear. So he went back down to go get it, ran out of air at the bottom. And then he panicked, and he tried to rescue himself. And that was the first thing we learned in scuba diving was you dive as buddies because a man can't rescue himself, right? He'd started pulling stuff off of, right? He'd started, when you're in a panic, he just started pulling things off of himself, right? But he couldn't rescue himself. You need somebody else there to rescue. When you're out of air, you need somebody else with the air to give you air, right? So you can come back up. It dawned on me that this week as I was thinking about that rescue, that Mike couldn't rescue himself. And we're like that. We're like at the bottom of the ocean, right? And there's no way for us. We're swimming in this sea of sin, right? And there's no way for us to rescue ourselves. There's no way to swim our way out. We can't reason our way out. We can't barter or beg our way out. Somebody's got to come and get us, right? And that's exactly what God knew. God knew that there was no way for us through the law or through anything that we were going to be able to work our way out of this pit. He was going to have to send somebody in to get us. And that's a marvelous thing. He did that. He sent his one and only Son, right? That whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is that rescue. And that's been the promise of God from the beginning, isn't it? Look at verse 25 back in Romans 3. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God sent Jesus to be that propitiation for us. You might go, well, what does that word mean? That is a $10 theological term, right? Some of yours versions might actually translate it as expiation, which is similar but not the same. So I'm going to explain the distinction between the two. Expiation and propitiation do go together hand in hand. But propitiation, pro meaning for, should direct our attention to the one receiving the offering, right? The one who is being made whole from their offense. Right? So propitiation makes for the appeasement of the offended party. Jesus Christ was our appeasement to the Father. Some of you might not care for that word appeasement very much, but you can consider it like satisfaction, right? R.C. Sproul uses the word appeasement, so it's fine. It's like canon. No, I'm just kidding. It's like satisfaction, right? You can use whichever one. But it appeases, it satisfies God's wrath towards us. That's the propitiation, right? What's expiation then? Expiation is the thing that satisfied God's wrath. So Jesus on the cross was actually the expiation. The taking of our sins upon himself was the expiation, which produced our propitiation. Put that on a t-shirt, okay? That in turn brought our reconciliation. Right? Actually, it brings us justification and then our reconciliation. Seriously, you could put that on a t-shirt. Nobody will want to buy your t-shirt, but you could put that on there. Our right relationship is restored because of that propitiation. That's what he's saying. We've been purchased out as a rescue by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we've been justified by him. So that the Father's wrath, which is absolutely just against all the world, is satisfied in Jesus. His blood covered your sins so that when the Father looks on you, he sees his Son, right? And then Christ rose and ascended to stand at the right hand of the Father and to ever make intercession for you so that constantly you are being justified. Think about that. You weren't just justified once. You are being justified before the Father. You are in a place of reconciliation, constant reconciling to the Father. He ever makes intercession for you. Just like a priest at the temple would for Israel, right? Do you remember daily they made sacrifices at the temple. Daily they were trying to appease God's wrath, God's just wrath towards sin. But that Aaronic priesthood was weak, wasn't it? It didn't have the full sacrifice. It didn't have the Son, the extension of grace yet. How marvelous is Jesus? because he's that high priest who can make intercession for you. He can sympathize and understand you, and at the same time, he is holy and totally, utterly different than you. You can understand now why we would do a great disservice to the world if we preached only a gospel that was all love, all peace, all joy, all about how Jesus loves you. It's not that those things are wrong. They aren't. They're right things. But they're half the story. Right? They're the last half of the story. And if you don't preface that with the first half of the story, the scary part, the truth part, you can't bring them to understand that other part, right? What sense does propitiation make if you are unaware of an offense? If you don't believe you've offended a just and holy God, then what reason would you need for a Savior? What reason would you need to be justified or to be reconciled? Right? So when you walk up to somebody and you say, Jesus loves you, Jesus is going to save you, Jesus wants to forgive you, but they have no knowledge of their own sin. They have no understanding of the offense of God that they are, or they're in enmity with God. The response you will get might be a nodding head and, okay, uh-huh. They think you're nuts. You might as well have said the mothership is coming for you. They have no concept in their mind of what you're talking about, right? We've got to preach accurately. This is actually your ministry. All of you have been charged with the ministry, the scriptures say. It's the ministry of reconciliation. When did you get charged with that ministry? The moment that you believed on Jesus Christ for your salvation, you were immediately instilled with the responsibility to reconcile the world to Jesus Christ. It became your sole purpose to live as an ambassador in this world. If not, then it would be better for him to have killed you and taken you home right then. Instead, you were left as an ambassador, so that you could go out then and reconcile the world to Jesus Christ. That you could be the ambassador, the reconciler, who would go out and say, there is an offended party. He's offended by your very existence. But the good news is, he's provided a way. He's provided a way to satisfy that offense, right? We even have this law in the United States. You have to be told what you're being charged with before you're offered a plea deal. Can you imagine if you were arrested? They came and in the middle of the night, they arrested you in your home. They drug you out. They took you down to the courthouse and they said, well, we've decided to offer you a deal. 20 years. Hard time. You can have 20 years or you can be put to death. And you go, well, what's the charge? Well, it doesn't matter. But you get 20 years or put to death. You choose which one. Wouldn't you want to know what the charge is? Would it make any sense to you why they've arrested you or why they've offered you a plea deal if you don't know what the charge is? That's what it's like when you go to somebody and you say, I just wanted to tell you Jesus loves you. Okay, it's true. It is true. But you've left them with half of the equation. Half of the equation. It doesn't make any sense. You've offered them a plea deal without knowing the charges first. We could at least follow our civil authorities' rule, couldn't we? That we have to present the charges first and then we can present the plea deal. So let's do that. We can make that switch, I think. Yeah, Billy Graham famously said that on TV, didn't he? He said, I'm just commissioned by God to tell the world Jesus loves them. I'm not here to tell them about judgment. Well, that's nice, but that would be why Ray Comfort rebuts that and says, how can you put 90,000 people in a stadium and only 100 of them end up going to church afterwards? They all get saved, but nobody goes to church or joins the church. Well, because everybody will raise their hands if they say, do you want Jesus to love you? Do you want Jesus? Jesus loves you. Jesus is. Oh, that sounds great. It's half the equation. It's not the full story. That's why Ray Comfort has done what he's done, right? He says, why don't you preface it with the just requirements of the law, that man is depraved and sick and in need of a Savior. We want to accurately capture the gospel. We want to be accurate in the way we preach, and that's exactly how Paul's doing it here. That's exactly how he does it in Hebrews. That's exactly how Jesus did it in the Scriptures, right? In the Gospels. Look at verse 25 and 26 again. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's showing himself faithful. This was his plan from the beginning. He would have forbearance towards us. That all this time we've been at war against God, and some of us didn't even know it, right? And Paul, right at the beginning, says, well, your ignorance doesn't buy you out of the penalty, by the way. Just because you were ignorant of it, you can blame that on your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents for not telling you the truth. God's had forbearance so that at a particular time and place he could bring forth that perfect sacrifice for all the world. A lot of people ask me, what was the difference? You know, I went to church 5 years before I got saved. I was an atheist, then believed in God but didn't get saved. 5 years, went to church. What was the difference between going down on that floor and 5 or 6 hours later coming up? What was the marked difference? Assurance was the marked difference for me. Remember, I told you I had, so much trouble in here. Knowing this knowledge out here and yet trying to reconcile that with who I was as a person inside. Right? I had acclimated well to the Christian environment. You can do that. You can learn the amens and the hallelujahs and the praise the Lords. You can fit in pretty good. Right? You can come in on Sunday with that collared shirt, no offense to anybody. You know that you're not supposed to wear a ball cap and stuff. I mean, you can do all those right things that everybody expects, but if you've not convinced in here, if there's not confidence here that you know that you've been forgiven, and that was the main thing. I got up on the floor and the first words out of my mouth, I just stood up and I said, I'm forgiven. It was confidence. I know that I belong to him now, because I realized I couldn't rescue myself, and he extended his hand. That's a done deal. I now have a mediator who stands ever beside the Father to make intercession for me. I now have a justifier who walks before me everywhere I go. Confidence. It was assurance that changed for me. Paul says, where is the boasting then? In verse 27, it is excluded. What boasting could there possibly be? Well, I'm of the tribe of Judah. Well, that doesn't matter. Well, I'm a Stoic philosopher of the Greeks. Well, who cares? I have a PhD. Well, you wasted your money. Yeah. It will not gain you any favor with Jesus Christ. Boasting is excluded. That is the uniqueness of Christianity, do you understand? In Buddhism, there's boasting. Right? Oh, have you attained Buddha yet? Are you a Dharma? How about in Hinduism? Oh, like the worst, right? Caste system. Islam? Oh, definitely. First class, second class, third class. Judaism? Uh-huh. Sadducee, Pharisee, right? Even now today. Oh, Reformed, Orthodox, Conservative? What are you? Ooh. Not in biblical evangelical Christianity. When we're together, we don't... That's not us. It's not the way Christ sees us. There is no boasting. You've not attained something. I don't care if you've memorized the entire Bible. You've gained nothing in my eyes. And you've gained nothing in his. good for you. I mean, maybe it's like Paul said, it may have added something to you in as far as building up truth or giving you something, but it's not made you any more desirable. It's not made you any more special. Boasting is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Faith levels that playing field so that we're all on the same basis. Catholics definitely lost this, by the way. The rosaries and the necessity to perform out these works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Is that not interesting? The faith becomes established because it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then our faith in him establishes that the law did what it was supposed to do, which was to bring man to the necessary knowledge that he needed to be rescued. That Israel was entirely unable to deliver itself. Boy, they always thought they were able to, though, didn't they? Over and over and over again, they thought they'd get out of the quandaries that they were in. Over and over and over again, God showed that it would always be him who would rescue them. In fact, prophecy points to that very direction, doesn't it? That the Jews once again would gather and once again would think to themselves, we'll rescue ourselves. Until finally, at some point, they wouldn't, and God would have to rescue them again, and that time will come, won't he? He's going to intercede on their behalf again, showing them that they need a rescuer, that they need somebody to come in. You're more blessed than all the prophets of the Old Testament, because they all hoped for that time. They hoped for that time when the law would be fulfilled and man would be able to come to Christ through faith, to come to God through faith. And that can only happen through that reconciliation with Jesus. I'll invite the musicians to come up as we close. So what then? How do you properly use the law? Are you to ignore it and avoid it? Certainly not. That's exactly what Paul is saying. It has its place. It has its use. Paul says the law is a schoolmaster, right? For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for blasphemers, for idolaters. What does it do? It awakens the knowledge of sin within us and drives us to realize that we cannot reconcile ourselves to God's righteousness. So can we use the law? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can use it as an illustration to those to show them their depravity, right? Can we be made perfect by the law? Can we follow the law and increase ourselves in faith? Absolutely not. Galatians makes that very clear. You are saved by the spirit of faith, and you're being made perfect by the same spirit. The same way that you were saved is the same way that you're being made whole in the image of Christ. You don't begin in the spirit and end in the law. What a tragedy that would be. The law has its place, but it's not for your salvation nor for your sanctification. Some people I've seen, they come to the Lord and they get saved and they go, now I'll apply the law to my life so that I become, oh no, don't do that, okay? Don't do that. No, he's satisfied the law. It's been satisfied, it's been done. And so everything that you need to fulfill in the law is done through Christ, your faith and obedience and love for him. You've already surrendered to him, right? And through that surrender, then you're fulfilling the requirements of the law. I hope that you've been reconciled to Christ. It's an excellent time. I know we've done this about 3 weeks in a row now, 4 weeks maybe, to ask ourselves, have I been reconciled? The price has been paid. I now know the just requirements of of a righteous God who has wrath against me, that I was at enmity with God, and now I know that the requirements have been satisfied by Christ, but have I accepted that and therefore been reconciled through him? I think Paul was very confident about people's salvation around him early on. That confidence waned later in his writings, to the point where he writes Timothy and says, well, the Lord knows those who belong to him. Speaking of those who had departed from the faith, right? Speaking of others, he said, well, they departed from us because they never were of us. Right? He gets a little less confident as time goes on, seeing that people can sort of conform to the image but never really be changed on the inside. Even he warns Timothy, let us not preach and run this course only in the end to find ourselves disqualified. Why? That we've attained all this knowledge and that we can regurgitate it to a group of people and share with them, and yet ourselves have never been converted. What a danger. Even Jesus warned us. Remember with that warning I said he gave me when I was on that floor? Depart from me, you doer of iniquity, for I know you not. Think about that. Those people in the gospel, they were casting out demons. They were doing signs and miracles in his name. And he says, but I never knew you. Right? That confidence can't just be borne out from our outward appearances, from the fact that we don't take the Lord's name in vain, or that we know how to say the right thing at the right time, or that we read his word. Or those aren't the things that determine our salvation. It's truly, are we reconciled? Have we surrendered to Christ? It would be the worst shame of all for you to have gone through a Christian life in this world only to end in hell. Condemnation. Even it's said of the Jews, Jesus said at that time they would be, those who had rejected him, they would be disdained even by the unsaved at the time of judgment, right? The Queen of Sheba would rise up and condemn this generation because even she sought the wisdom of Solomon. How much worse for us who have the full knowledge of Christ, who have the full revelation of the Word, who have the everything present, every promise of the Word present, and yet to have gone through a life as a Christian in church and have never surrendered? I mean, 5 years I went. I just want you to make sure. And then when you're sure, be confident in it. John said, I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. And you can have confidence in it. Let's pray. Merciful God, King of the universe, you're the God who reconciles. Lord, we know our condition outside of you. It's a condition of depravity and brokenness. Pitiful beggars. Thinking ourselves wise and high, we are depraved and broken. God, we're like that man at the bottom of the sea. Hopeless. Trying to rescue ourselves, but we can't. Oh, Christ, that you would rescue us. God, if there be any in here, any of our youth, any of our students, our children, Lord, any that haven't surrendered, but they would do that. And Lord, that in that brokenness, when you reconcile us, that God, we would stand to after with confidence. With the knowledge of our salvation, the hope for the future,
and confidence in who you are. Thank you, Jesus, that you stand ever at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. I'm never going to get over that scripture, Lord, because I love it. I'm in constant need of your intercession, of your mediation, ever in need of your reconciliation and justification. It's not been my repentance one time, Lord, but it's moment by moment and day by day. Thank you for your gracious fulfillment of the law on our behalf. Jesus, we love you and praise you. Amen.